You're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, continuing our series, Essential Church. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
One day, Kelly and I came home, and there was a bag of groceries on our front step. This was not last week. This was over 20 years ago. And they came at a really important time. And they were important because they were groceries, but they were important because they were showing us something else. We were just a couple years married, and we were at a big transition moment in our life. Our oldest son, Isaiah, was just a little more than a year old, maybe 2 years old at the time. My work had relocated from the Chicago area where we lived to Baltimore. And I had to decide if I was going to move to Baltimore or stay where we were. And we decided to stay where we were and take a very measly severance. That wasn't much more than a couple weeks. And as we were praying about it, we used that opportunity or that hinge point to step out in response to what I sensed was God's calling to become a pastor. And I went back to school full time. It was an interesting time. We knew that if we were going to take that kind of a step, we needed God to provide for us. And he did in some amazing ways. We sold our house. We moved into a really small place that God opened for us at a great deal. As I was preparing to go to seminary, a mentor connected me to someone. I ended up with a full tuition scholarship to seminary, which was amazing. That's another story. Love to tell it to you sometime. The church we were attending brought me on staff very part-time to work with the church. That gave me a lot of practical experience. And then Kelly was scrounging things together so that she could work and also still watch our little baby boy. And as we were going through all those times, we found ourselves still stretched beyond our limits. And so we actually had to go on public aid at that time for insurance, for WIC. And it was a very meaningful and humbling and eye-opening time of God's provision. And so we came home one day from church, actually, and there was a bag of groceries on our front step. And we needed the groceries. I'm not gonna lie. But the groceries were more than just a bag of groceries. They were telling us something else. They were reminding us that we were part of a community that loved us. And we were part of God's family, and that God still was aware of what we were going through. Maybe you've had a time, a groceries moment, where you have seen God provide for you in unexpected ways. Maybe you've found yourself in places where you didn't know how you were gonna pay the next bill. In fact, the bill stack was growing higher and the money stack was growing lower. Maybe you found yourself sitting at the table alone or with your spouse or with your spouse and kids and thinking on the inside, how am I going to provide? Maybe you've hit every brick wall in a job search and you said, if God is going to provide a job, he's going to have to blow open a door in a wall because I don't know where else to look. And maybe in those times, you've also seen that miraculous provision of God opening things in ways, maybe not just groceries, maybe in other ways where you have seen God provide. We're going to continue our series in the book of Acts, and we're turning to a part of scripture that opens wide the topic of both the generosity of God and the generosity of his people. It's not just about groceries. It's about what God is doing and how we get to be a part of it. If you have your Bibles, I'd love it if you'd open with me to Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. And I'm gonna pray for us as we give our attention to the scripture here in this time. Lord, would you open our eyes to see you, open our ears to hear you, open our minds to comprehend what you're doing, and our hearts open them that we might receive what it is you are trying to bring into our lives. And as you're doing all of that for all of us, me included, would you give me the simple gift of being able to decrease so that you would increase. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts verse 32, chapter 4 says this: all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Amazing. What an amazing little passage of scripture. We can ask ourselves, what is it that is happening in the midst of the Jerusalem church that we have been tracing? Now, we've seen at the very beginning of the book of Acts how what has happened is that there has been a powerful declaration that Jesus is Lord, that has come out through Jesus' resurrection, that he is the one who rules over all the enemies of humanity, like death and sin. He is stronger than that. And in his ascension to the Father's right hand, he is also the one who reigns over every square foot of creation. Everything declares Jesus is Lord. And out of that great reality, and the gospel message in Christ, now the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all the believers, not just a select few. And out of that place, their lives are being transformed as they're caught up in the marvelous currents of what God is doing. The Acts of the Apostles, this book could also be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit in and around and through the apostles. And part of that current of the Spirit's work in this new community through Jesus' lordship is this radical generosity in response to God. I don't think there's any sentence in Scripture that captures the generosity of God and what it means for us better than what we hear in Paul's letter known as 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says this: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, all the glories of heaven belong to him, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. There it is. The generosity of God in Jesus Christ. God has given us so much. He has filled up the grocery bag of our life, so to speak. He's lavished upon us the gift of salvation. He's given us the great gift of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. The generosity of God is so great. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and death in Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians 2 that he has seated us in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That he has given us an eternal hope and a deposit of our faith in Jesus Christ, a hope that can't be taken away, the hope that there is a new heaven and a new earth where there will no longer be any pain, no more tears, all things will be made new through Jesus Christ. God is with us. He never leaves us and forsakes us in Jesus Christ, and he puts us in a new family in Jesus Christ. If we were to enumerate all the gifts that we receive, all the generosity of God in Jesus Christ, it would just go beyond anything we could truly wrap our minds around. God has generously given us so much in Jesus Christ, and that's the heart of what's going on here in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. The radical generosity of God now has overcome these early believers in such a way that their lives get caught up in the waves of generosity, in a movement that is radically devoted to one another. We've seen this in other parts, the end of Acts 2. Now here in Acts 4, it kind of runs over into this radical generosity. I just want to point out a couple things that are happening here, because you hear certain phrases and you're like, what does that mean? It says that there was no needy persons. There were no needy persons among them. That's a direct reference to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 15, 4, which describes the new work of God being so powerful that God's generosity touches even to the most needy in the midst. And so this early church, and Luke is referencing that on purpose, is intentionally living in the new radical generosity of God, living out what God's promise was ever since the Old Testament. We know there were needy people in the church in Jerusalem, but this is being addressed by the church moving in some generosity that is just overwhelming, that there are people in the midst of the church who in their excess, they liquidate their assets and give that money to the church to distribute to those who are in need. This is, I mean, doesn't it feel almost a little bit crazy? Almost over the top. And then you have these examples that they show us. One example mentioned here, a guy named Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. His nickname is Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or son of exhortation. And both in his actions of generosity, he is both modeling this, but I think exhorting, encouraging the church, live in this new kingdom, live in this new lordship of Jesus. Let it overflow out of your life. We're going to come back to Barnabas later in our second series after Missions Fest. But I don't want us to miss some specific things about the generosity of the church. I want us to see the scope of it. This generosity is, it's costly. People are selling houses and property because they want to care for those in need. The scope is radical. And the relationships of the generosity are radical too, because we know this early Christian community, these followers of Jesus, have been brought together across the whole socioeconomic spectrum from many different ethnicities and national backgrounds. They are being brought together now around Jesus. And across all of those different sections of society, they are sharing generously with one another. This is something that would not be seen anywhere else. This is part of what leads the church to sort of topple the Roman Empire at the time, just a couple hundred years later, because of the radical generosity and selfless love. The relationships are radical, the scope is radical, and the motivation is radical. It's not for their own glory, it's for the exhortation and encouragement of the church, and it's for the glory of God. It's just a response of gratitude to the God who has given so much in the first place. It's a powerful thing that's happening. A generous God shapes generous people. And we know, even from Greg's message last week, that even the apostles, Peter and James, they're on the way to the temple. Not everybody had a lot. So Peter says to the man who asked him for money, "Silver and gold I do not have, but such as I have, I'll give it to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And so this man in need is met by men who have very little, and yet they open up their space, their time. They fix their eyes on that man. They see him and invite him to take his eyes off their hands and look in their eyes and actually become part of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. There is just wonderful things happening in the early church. Doesn't it like inspire you? And also challenge you at the same time. Does anybody else feel that? Like, I just feel this, oh, I want to be like that. I don't want to be like that. I'm comfortable, God. I hope you feel the challenge of the generosity of a God who became poor for us, that we might be overcome by his rich generosity, that the grocery bag of our life might overflow. That also is both a gift, an invitation, and a challenge to us. But the Bible is so real that it right away gives us an example of how things can go wrong. I'd really rather skip the story in Acts chapter 5, but it's really tied into this situation of generosity. So let me just read it for us, because it's better to just look things in the face, I think. "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also had sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet." Just know that the idea here is he's presenting it as if he is giving all of it, but they've held it back. "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan, the accuser, has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. No cell phones in that day. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Instead of the money coming to their feet, their bodies end up at the feet. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. No kidding. The giving moment suddenly seems so much more serious. I'm just joking. I'm being funny. I mean, what's happening here is shocking. And you read this son of a story in the Bible and you're like, what is that about? Well, let's remember what it is about. This new community has been formed around Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, right? And in a community like that, where we're told that Jesus rules over all and he reigns over all, now he has poured the Holy Spirit into everybody, this new community lives holy in the holy presence of a holy God. And what's happening here is that there's something being inserted into the holiness, the otherness of God, the purity of God, the rightness, the goodness of God. There's something else being inserted into the community that is now enjoying the relationship with God, which is unparalleled in any other part of Scripture except one other place, and that's all the way back in the book of Genesis, where human beings lived in unbroken relationship with God. Now there's an indwelling presence of God in us by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're reading about in Acts. And just like in Genesis, suddenly there is something introduced to bring a breach in the relationship. In both times, it's a lie. Has God really said? The snake said. And now here in this moment, Ananias and Sapphira, who could have done anything they wanted with the money, present as if they're giving it all while simultaneously holding something back but telling a different story. So this just helps us to kind of put our heads around what's happening. Living in God's presence is wonderful, but let's just be honest. Living in God's presence isn't safe. This is like one of my ways of saying this. We cannot domesticate God and make him into our puppy. He's not going to be contained. A holy God is greater than us. And so this story becomes both an invitation to enter into the wondrous life with God and also a warning about a couple things. A warning about holding things back and looking for the wrong sort of thing in the way we relate with each other. Ananias and Sapphira, they are living in an old-fashioned way of saying it, they're living for the wrong audience. They want people to see them as incredibly generous instead of living as if they're giving it to God. And as they do that, they unwittingly lie both to God and both to people about who they really are. And the seriousness of this almost has to get like nipped in the bud right away. There's a calling and an invitation in response to the generosity of God to live generously, but there's also a warning. Don't try to appear as if you are something you are not. God is not really interested in cultivating the appearance of goodness in our lives. He actually wants us to be good. God is not just interested in cultivating the appearance of holiness in our lives. He actually wants us to become holy, reflecting who he is. God doesn't just want us to look like we're generous people. He actually wants us to be generous people. And that space between reality and the lies we can tell becomes the gap in which the evil one invades not just our lives, but also the life of the community, and God steps into that place. Now, here's the wonderful thing about this passage for us to reflect on. On the one hand, we are all on the journey. I'm not trying to make you nervous about your giving. What I'm trying to do is make us aware of ourselves so that we can remember two things. One, that he who began a good work in us is faithful to bring it to completion. God is shaping us. He's molding us. We are on the way with him, and it's okay to be on the way. We're not perfect. And if we think we are, that's the problem. Let God refine that. God will grow us. He'll shape us. He'll mold us. We don't have to make ourselves good. God is doing that. We yield with him. Like the Holy Spirit is the lead dance partner. We keep in step with the Holy Spirit, it says in Galatians chapter 5. But the other thing is this, and this is the warning piece of that, and Jesus says this in Luke 8:17, there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. You see, the heart of God is not for us to look one way and actually be another. God wants to make us coherent. Give us undivided hearts, Lord, that we might revere your name, it says in Psalm 86:11. God wants to make us of oneness, of unity within ourselves and with each other. And out of that place, our generosity flows as a response to the generosity that God has showered upon us. This is why Paul writes in another part in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each of you should give what you have decided in your hearts to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves it when we are just overjoyed to give, because that's the kind of God that he is, a God who takes great joy in generously lavishing things on us. So the story continues and returns to the generosity of God. After this terrible episode, verse 12, we read, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. And no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. This is because the episode that Greg preached on last week, the healing, took place here. And it's also where the apostles were arrested. And so it's a place of both joyful opportunity and a little bit of fear of arrest. So some people are afraid of being around the apostles. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. And when you read that passage, you can't help but think, that sounds so much like Jesus. This is a Jesus movement, empowered by the Spirit, and it's as if the apostles and all the early believers are just caught up in the waves of what they cannot control. A generous God shapes generous people. And when I think about generosity, I think about a lot of people. I never found out who gave us the bag of groceries, although I had some ideas. But it's not the kind of thing you ask somebody because you feel like it would ruin it. But I think of a person from the history of the church from an earlier era. His name is John Wesley. John Wesley was a British church leader, evangelist in the 18th century. He started a movement that became known as Methodism. It became a different denomination, but at the heart of it was his heart to introduce people to Christ. Some statistics say that John Wesley traveled by horseback 5,000 miles per year and preached 15 times per week. Ooh, I get tired just reading that. I hope he had a Sabbath. But he had a unique relationship with money and generosity that I want to just share with us, because also like the Jerusalem church, I find it inspiring and challenging. Before John Wesley was a great evangelist and open-air preacher, he was first in his profession a tutor at Oxford College, which means he's kind of like a professor. And he was the son of a pastor, and he had not had a lot growing up, so he was really happy to have steady pay and steady job. He'd even seen his dad taken to debtor's prison one time as a pastor. That's rough. I thought my kids had it bad. Just joking. In the middle of these times, Wesley and the stable job that he had, he enjoyed the income, and so he decorated his rooms nicely. And he remembered one time where he bought a couple paintings to put on the wall. Nothing wrong with the aesthetics and the beauty of paintings. But right after he put them on the wall, one of the chambermaids came in the middle of winter, and he realized this woman had nothing but a very thin linen gown to protect her from the cold. And he reached in his pocket to see if he had something to give her, and there was nothing there. And then he looked at the paintings. And he said this to himself, Will thy master say, well done, good and faithful steward, thou hast adorned thy walls with the money which might have screened this poor creature from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures, he said to himself, the blood of this poor mate? It impacted him so deeply that he began to think about the way he used money very differently. And so he made kind of a vow at that point of his life that he would try to live not above his means, but beneath his means. And so in his day and age, he was paid at that time 28 British pounds per year, which might not seem like a lot now, but it's sufficient for his needs as a bachelor at that point. And he vowed that he would live on that income. And so when his income increased to 30 pounds per year, he lived on 28 and gave 2 pounds to those who were in need or to the work of ministry. And then when his income doubled and it went up to 60 pounds, he lived on 28 pounds and gave 32 of his British pounds, his money, away. And when his income increased in the third year to 90 pounds, instead of letting his expenses rise, he kept within 28 pounds and gave 62 pounds away. And when in the fourth year he received 120 pounds as his annual income, guess what he did? He lived at 28 pounds and gave 92 pounds of his income away. Just think about that. He's giving 3/4 of his income away. Now, I find that challenging. Well, Wesley felt that the Christian shouldn't merely tithe, give 10%, but should actually consider, after paying for needs of the family and creditors, to actually give away all the extra income one had. He believed that with increasing income, what should rise is not the Christian standard of living, but the Christian standard of giving. One of his most famous sermons on the topic of money, he had 3 main points, like every great preacher. Gain all you can. Save all you can, which was related to paying for your needs. And the third point was, give all you can. And when I think about John Wesley's life, imperfect as he was, there's things like in everybody's life that were not quite right. When I think about his approach to generosity and money, it is so radical. It shocks me into realizing that when someone is gripped by the generosity of God, it shapes generosity in our lives. I read that story and I think, could I possibly do something like that? I actually had a friend, a family friends of ours early in our marriage around the same time who lived that way. And it was the most radical thing I'd ever heard in my entire existence. So I ask ourselves, like, as we think about what it means that a generous God and encountering him leads to generous living, I want to encourage us, first of all, to realize what we have received from God. What has God put into the grocery bag of our lives? I'm sure we could all name different provisions of God. I want us to just encourage us to stop and thank God for those things. Don't feel guilty about them. Thank God for the things that God has placed in your life. But beyond just the financial provision or the possessions that we have, think about the people God has provided in your life. Think about the great gifts from God in Christ that he has lavished upon us. In fact, you might want to just take some time this week just to reflect on some of the great gifts of God through Jesus Christ that you read about in the scripture, and maybe make a list on a piece of paper that you could share with someone or tell somebody about. There is so much to be thankful. Just take the grocery bag of your life and pull the items out one at a time and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you have given me in my life. From the material possessions, all the way to the more spiritual gifts that God has given. Thank God. It says in one of the Psalms, the sacrifices of God are thanksgiving. This is what God asks of us, gratitude. And then at the same time, to kind of add to that one other consideration, as we're thanking God for all of those things, to actually say to the Lord, you have given me all this, it's yours. What would you have me do with it? And perhaps there's one thing in the grocery bag that you sense God might be saying, I want you to present this to me. God might give it right back to you, But you might just sense that he's saying to you about this one thing, I need you to surrender this to me. And perhaps he might invite you to put it into a grocery bag and put it on somebody else's front steps and never be known. That's why Jesus says, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Sometimes it's good to do unknown things. And there might be some others within the church or beyond the church that God might be inviting you to step into their life in a special way, to come alongside them or invite them into your life in a new way, to welcome them out of the generosity, not out of compulsion, not out of some sense of duty or shame and guilt, but out of a response to the generosity of God. Now, I think some of this has to get pretty doggone practical, if I can be honest. Because if we're going to be generous with what we have, it means we have to be aware of what we have, which might be helpful to have a budget. I know that doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But we're called to be good stewards of what God has placed in our care. And out of that, it's really helpful to have a budget. And I'm just going to be real honest. I think that part of that should be designated to just a response of gratitude to God. The biblical example of that, and there's debates about this, I know, is the tithe, 10%. So I'm just going to be honest. The way that I've approached budgeting since before I was a pastor in my discipleship of God is 10% set aside to give back to the local church. If you feel like I'm saying that because I'm a pastor of this church, well then give it to a different local church. I don't know. That sounds bad. All my ministry services people are freaking out that I said that right now. But the thing is between you and God. And then I actually think everything above that you want to do should go beyond the tithe. And that's how I approach my finances. The support I give to some missionaries who are not connected to Eastbrook and other places, it's on top of my tithe. I'm not saying this to pat myself on the back. I'm just think some people tell me, hey, like, show me, tell me how does that work for you? I think what we do is we give God, we open to him the whole refrigerator, not just the grocery bag, everything we've got. And we say, God, how can this be used for your kingdom? Because when we're captivated by the generosity of God, it changes our life. Not because we have to, because, oh, we get to. I bet that's what was going on in Barnabas. Oh, I can't believe I get to do this. These people across the room from me are in such need. I don't really need that tract of land back in Cyprus. I'm going to cash that in so these people might know two things. Their needs are provided, and that there's a God who knows them. I just get to be the conduit of that. Friends, let me bring us back to that great and powerful verse as we consider generosity. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. May we overflow in response to a generous God with generous lives. Amen? Let me pray for us. God, you know us through and through, and so we ask that in our lives, individually and in our life together as a church, you would have your way. May you form in us a life that looks more like you, from our time to our relationships, from our bank accounts to the way we live our vocation. May each and every aspect of our lives be used for your glory, for we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.